Jesus, we thank you for this evening that you blessed us with this opportunity to grow in your likeness through your word. So we pray, Lord, that we would give undivided attention to you this evening, recognizing that this is not the word of man, but it is truly the God-breathed words of yourself. And so we pray that our minds wouldn't wander, but we would focus on the passage that we'll be studying together. We pray that we would not be the same people that will leave here tonight, Lord. I pray that you change us from the inside out. So we pray for that, and we ask all of that in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Turn your Bibles tonight to the book of 1 Samuel. We'll be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 14. As you're turning there, I got some questions here tonight. You can pick one of these up in the foyer, and there are just questions that we attempt to answer, like two or three, sometimes more if the questions are kind of simple, but just three of them tonight. This question tonight is, in Galatians 5:22, we see the fruit of the Spirit, all of this fruit the Lord has, but did Jesus ever have to have self-control? To that I would say yes. I mean, lots of self-control. I mean, let's cite a few passages. Of course, Mark chapter 14, verse 46, when they were arresting Jesus. Can you imagine God being bound by man? Can you imagine the Son of God submitted and allowed himself to be arrested? We also think of Mark 15, verses 16 through 20, when Jesus was mocked by the soldiers and they put a crown of thorns upon his head. They blindfolded him and beat him with a reed. You talk about self-control. Then, of course, as Jesus hung on the cross, in Mark chapter 15, verses 29 through 32, you have passerbys mocking him, the chief priests and the high priests, all making fun of Jesus. You know, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross and save yourself. So really, you think about what Jesus went through during his earthly life, you know, in the 33 and a half years per se, and the self-control. You know, self-control just defined as great strength under control. So it's really meekness is not weakness. And Jesus was meek, but he was very, very strong, of course, being God literally in the flesh. So I think Jesus really embodies self-control. I mean, when they came to arrest him, they'd say, you know, who do you seek? And Jesus said, I am. I would have said, I am, and you were. You would have been gone, you know. So you talk about self-control. So Jesus truly walked in self-control. Next question is, what are your feelings regarding fasting as a church or separate? Do you believe in fasting in these days? A really good study to look up, and you can actually download these. They're on the internet. If you go to ccrialto.com, you go up under media, you can go back. There's some years that we go back. I want to say, is it 700-800 messages? There's all kind of messages. A lot of them have notes. But if you went back to Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, is three verses dealing with fasting. Jesus said, when you fast, not if you fast, but when you fast. So it's a whole section dealing with the subject of fasting. Again, the Bible does teach fasting. Jesus said, when you fast, because Jesus believed that his followers would fast. Of course, there was only one required fast in the entire Old Testament. It was on the Day of Atonement, which, again, had to do with sin. It had to do with humbling yourself. This is recorded back in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 26 through 30. There are three individuals in the Bible that actually fasted for 40 days, one being Moses, the other being Elijah, and Jesus Christ himself. We see some key events that happen in the New Testament associated with fasting. We have Acts chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, when Peter was fasting, and what should happen? God gave him a revelation regarding Gentiles being accepted into the church. And then, of course, in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, we have the early church fasting and praying prior to sending out the first missionaries. So fasting in the Bible is always associated with prayer. If a person just to fast for the sake of fasting is not really what the Bible teaches. That fasting is always involved and always incorporates prayer. And we're giving up food to give that time to God, to get our mind on the things of God. And so again, God can lead us as individuals to fast. And that's something that we need to be led to do. I think the dangerous thing to do is to maybe have a weekly fast where it becomes just a routine and maybe our heart and mind are really not into it. Now, we could truly engage our hearts and our minds into it, and it could be a weekly thing, but again, it needs to remain spiritual. We're not better than somebody else that doesn't choose to fast. We need to be led by God if we are going to fast. What are some of the reasons that we fast? Well, maybe there's a pulling at our heart that we want to get closer to God. We can give up that meal, those meals, and we could focus on prayer and fasting to get closer to the Lord. Maybe there's a great spiritual need, and we may be led by the Lord to fast and to pray. Maybe there is, we need to humble ourselves. We can fast and pray. So there can be different reasons for it, but we really need to be led by the Lord. There's a really good book out. It's entitled God's Chosen Fast, and it's by Arthur Wallace. So we should have it in the bookstore. If they don't have it, start yelling at them. Why don't we have this in the bookstore? Pastor talked about it tonight. Why don't you have it? No, I wouldn't do that. But they should have it. They really should have that book, and that, it's a pretty good book. Another good passage, Isaiah 58, verses 1 through 12, gives a great outline on fasting and the purpose of fasting. So again, it's kind of helpful, but again, you could listen to that whole message on that subject. And here's the last one, and boy, this one could go on and on. Is it okay for a Christian to attend a gay wedding? And the answer to that is, I don't believe it's right. Because that wedding is not a marriage. It's not what the Bible defines as a marriage. According to Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, marriage is between a man and a woman. That's what constitutes a marriage. Anything outside of that, a man marrying his favorite dog, is not a marriage. And neither is two consenting adults being males claiming to be married. Now, that's what Moses said, that's the law, but Jesus repeats that back in Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 12, and even quotes male and female, and then defines marriage again between a man and a woman. Now, if we're doing that because we think we're going to be a witness to them, then are we going to be a witness if our best friend joins a nudist colony? We want to go there and support him in that? I mean, that whole thinking is bizarre, to think that somehow we're being a witness. How can we be a witness to something that is sinful, that is not biblical? I don't see that at all. I just don't see it. So I think that what we got to do, if someone's going into a well and they're drowning, we throw a rope down and pull them up. We don't dive in after them, then we both drown. So what we want to do is we want to very firmly and lovingly say it's against God. It's against creation. It's against what the Bible defines as marriage. The very first man and woman were married. And so again, I just don't see how the witness is in joining somebody in something that is sinful and is against creation and against God's ordained plan of the family and society itself. Now, of course, we're seeing this big swing taking place with judges that are overruling the rights of the people and thinking we're smarter than them, so this is what needs to be done. And this is absolutely going to destroy this nation of ours. And you watch. Someone's going to come up and they're going to want to marry their cat or their dog. You watch. We laugh at it now, but it's going to be next. That's in the process. That's what it's going to do. Once you take away the standard of what constitutes a marriage and you start redefining, then what right do we have to say it's between two consenting adults? Why can't it be a man's best friend? Why can't it be? It's because you no longer have a mooring, a biblical mooring. You no longer have a plumb line in which to define it from, and then it's left up to feelings and it's subjective and so forth, and that's where all the chaos comes from. So again, I can't see any good in that. I absolutely can. I think that by doing it, you're going along with it. I don't see any other way of doing that. You're in support of it by being there, and you're attending it because you're there to watch their wedding when it isn't a marriage. So I just don't see it. Okay, tonight, 1 Samuel chapter 14. Now, this is a long chapter. It's 52 verses, so we're going to kind of hit the highlights of it. Let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 14, and it says, "And one day, Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, 'Come on, let us go over to where the Philistines have their outposts.' But Jonathan did not tell his father what he was doing." Drop down to verse 6. "Let's go across to the outposts of those pagans," Jonathan said to his armor-bearer. "Perhaps the Lord will help us, for nothing can hinder the Lord. He can win a battle, whether he has many warriors or only a few." "Do what you think is best," the armor-bearer replied. "I'm with you completely, whatever you decide." "All right, then," Jonathan told him. "We will cross over and let them see us. And if they say to us, 'Stay where you are, or we'll kill you,' then we will stop and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come on up and fight,' then we will go up. That will be the Lord's sign that he will help us defeat them." And when the Philistines saw them coming, they shouted, "Look, the Hebrews are crawling out of their holes." Then the men from the outpost shouted to Jonathan, "Come on up here and we'll teach you a lesson. Come on, climb right behind me," Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "for the Lord will help us defeat them." So they climbed up using both hands and feet, and the Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed those who came behind them, and they killed some 20 men in all, and their bodies were scattered over about a half an acre. And suddenly panic broke out on the Philistines' army, both in the camp and in the field, including even the outposts and the raiding parties. Just then an earthquake struck and everyone was terrified. Now, we're in a section starting in chapters 8 through 15 that deals with the reign of Saul. And this whole book could be summed up in the word transition, because that's really what it is. It is a book of transition. We have the first seven chapters is the transition between Eli and Samuel. And now in chapters 8 through 15, we see this transition between Samuel and Saul. Then when we get into chapter 16, we'll see the transition between David and Saul that will take us all the way to the 31st chapter. So it is a book of transition. We've noted that the reign of Saul is not a very long reign at all. Matter of fact, chapter 11 is really the only chapter that we can conclude that Saul was reigning, and Saul was shining, was the 11th chapter where Saul went up against the Ammonites and he was quite victorious in his fight as the Spirit of God came upon him. He counted upon the Lord and even gave the glory unto the Lord. 1 Samuel 12 is a farewell speech by Samuel as he completely turns over the reins to Saul. He's no longer going to be the judge. He'll continue to be a prophet. He'll continue to be a priest. But chapters 13 through 15 is really God's rejection of Saul. And that was pretty much it. Chapter 11, he shined. Chapter 12 was the farewell speech of Samuel. But really 13, 14, and 15 are God's rejection of Saul. Last week we looked at chapter 13, which was the fall and the rejection of Saul. That Saul was told by God specifically to wait 7 days for Samuel to arrive before he would offer up sacrifices and seek the Lord as to what God wanted him to do. But he would not wait. He was impatient, so he stepped into the office as a priest and offered the offering. And when Samuel got there, he said, "That's it. You have not followed God. You've been disobedient to God. So now the kingdom will not continue with you, and it will not continue with your family." So we come now to this 14th chapter tonight. This still is a continuation of the rejection of Saul. And really, Jonathan is the hero in this chapter. I mean, there's no doubt about it. We're watching Saul spiral out of control. But really, this chapter is just a shining chapter for his son Jonathan, where Jonathan decides to wage war because his father's not doing anything about it. And then we see Saul making mistake and foolish mistake one after another. There's been such a dramatic change between chapter 11 and 13. There's such a dramatic change between chapter 11 and 14. Somehow, during that victory, Saul became full of himself. He began to look to himself. He was more concerned about what people thought about him than what the Lord thought about him. Warren Wiersbe makes this statement: when a believer is not following the Lord, he treats his friends like enemies and his enemies like friends. And that's really what Saul does in this particular chapter. Because he's about to even have his own son killed because of some foolish vow that Saul makes. And he says, oh, well, I guess if my son has to go, he has to go. And really, it begins to reveal this jealousy that even Saul had towards his own son, who was spiritual. It was really more of a king, more of a leader than even Saul himself. So here's how we're going to break this chapter down. In verses 1 through 15, we have Saul ignorant of the battle. We have Jonathan yet again. He did it in the 13th chapter and had a victory over the Philistines. He does it again in this 14th chapter. Then in verses 16 through 23, we have Saul watching the battle. Instead of quickly engaging, he watches it. I mean, what kind of leader is this? And then in verses 24 through 46, we have Saul hindering the battle. Instead of being a wing, he becomes a weight to the battle and actually restricts his army from their full potential. And then lastly, in verses 47 through 52, we have Saul and his victories, as Samuel, writing this, just basically quickly recounts some of the highlights of Saul. So let's look at Saul, ignorant of the battle. In verse 1 it says, one day Jonathan said to his armor bearer. Now, the context of this takes us back to chapter 13. Back in chapter 13, we see the pronouncement by Samuel to Saul. If you pick it up in verse 13 of chapter 13, we see finally the axe is basically laid at the trunk of the tree. And Samuel says to Saul, you have acted foolishly, or you played the fool. Have not kept the commandments of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as a ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So at the heart of it was disobedience. God gave plain instructions to Saul, but Saul did his own thing. Today we call it freestyle. You know, he just kind of did. You know, a couple years ago, my wife and I went on a cruise to Alaska. In the name of the on the ship, it said freestyling, which is okay. And what that simply, I actually loved it, because what it actually meant was you didn't have to dress up to go to dinner. You could just go to dinner. Now, I don't know about you. A vacation is not dressing up with a coat and tie for me. That's not a vacation. A vacation is flip-flops and shorts. That's a vacation. So the name of this type of cruise ship was freestyling, where you could kind of eat where you want to eat. You know, you want to go to a farm boy, you can. You know, if you want to go and eat pizza all day, you can, which is not a bad idea. You can do that, or have hamburgers all day, whatever you want to do. You can eat where you want. You don't have this assigned seat that many of the cruises have. And so it's sort of freestyle. Well, that's what Saul's doing. He, even though God has told him what to do, he's just doing his own thing. He just has his own plan. He has his own. It almost looks like he's dumb. He's not dumb. He's disobedient. And sometimes you look at people and they do stupid things. They disobey God. They don't follow orders. You think, are they stupid? Are they playing with a few cards short of a deck? No, they're disobedient. They know exactly what they're supposed to do, but they have their own plan. They're doing what they want to do, and that's really what Saul is doing. And then we noted in chapter 13, verse 22, as it was kind of ending up the chapter, it showed that Saul had not prepared his army for battle. He didn't give them the tools that they needed. Look at 1 Samuel 13, 22. And so it came about on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan. So when it got right down to it, they had the war implements, they had the tools, they had the weapons, but their own men did not have the proper weapons to fight the battle. So this guy is just not prepared. He's not going with God's program. He has his own way of doing things. So here in verses 1 through 15, we have Jonathan now initiating the attack. It should be Saul, because when God announced to him he was going to be a king through Samuel, he says, you're going to basically deal with the Philistines. You're going to attack the Philistines. But we don't see him doing that. So it says here that Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come on, let's go over to where the Philistines have their outpost. Now, what is an armor bearer? An armor bearer literally means one carrying weapons, is actually what the term armor bearer means. It's really a person selected by a prominent officer to bear their armor, to stand by them in danger, and to carry out their orders. It's like a personal bodyguard in battle. I mean, one that would be at your side, that would hand you a sword. You drop your sword, he has another sword, you know. He stands in front of you with the shield to deflect the spears that are being thrown at you. So he's basically just risking his life for you. He's your personal bodyguard is what it is. And so Jonathan, again, is doing the same thing that he did in chapter 13. Because it was in that battle that Jonathan initiated an attack upon the Philistines. And of course, when we studied this last week, we noted that who took the glory and the credit for that? Saul did. It was like, look at what I did. You know, look at me. It reminds you of that goofy little story about the frog that's sitting in the little pond, and he sees birds flying. He's always wanted to fly, but he was a frog. You know, frogs don't fly. And so one day he had this idea. He spoke with a couple of birds. And he says, I'll tell you what we do. Why don't you put let's take a stick, and you put the stick in one of your beaks. You put the stick in the other beak. I'll hold on with my mouth, and we'll fly through the sky. So the bird said, let's do it. So they're flying through the sky, and this frog is just flying. He's enjoying himself. And some person looks up and goes, wow, look at that frog flying through the eye. I wonder who came up with that idea. He opened his mouth, splat. And that's kind of what you see here. This guy takes the credit. It was really Jonathan that's being more of a king than King Saul. And so Jonathan goes, takes on the Philistines, wipes them out, and what happens? Saul starts blowing his little trumpet, and he's going, oh, look what I did, look how cool I am, look what we've done, and all this other stuff, when it was really Jonathan. Well, we see Jonathan doing it again. And so, notice what it says, but Jonathan did not tell his father what he was doing. That's a real lack of communication, isn't it? And there's lots of ideas. You read the commentaries, and people have different opinions. Some say that if he would have told his father would have said, don't go. So, might as well not ask. You know, it's like the old adage that says it's easier to ask for forgiveness than it is to ask for permission. You know, it's probably one of those things. So his dad wasn't into it, so his dad would have said, don't do it. It's just too dangerous. This isn't the right time. Well, when is the right time? Well, I'll tell you when it's the right time. And so, it just isn't the right time. So, Jonathan doesn't ask. And then it says in verse 2, meanwhile, Saul and his 600 men were camped on the outskirts of Gibeah around the pomegranate tree at Migron. So here's Jonathan wanting to attack the Philistines who have set up these outposts right next to Gibeah. And you got Saul kicking it under a pomegranate tree. And the Bible tells us that he has this entourage of soldiers, 600 soldiers with him. Now, there's nothing wrong with sitting underneath a pomegranate tree. There's nothing wrong with taking some R&R. But when there is work to be done and there is a battle to fight, it is wrong. It is. And all of us have our own little pomegranate trees, our own little places that we can escape and just kind of waste time and not do what we're supposed to be doing. I think of David back in 2 Samuel 11:1. It says it was the time that kings went to battle. David stayed back. And of course, when he stayed back, he committed adultery with Bathsheba. So again, you know, not doing what he's supposed to be doing. So here is a king that just seems to have no direction. He's just sitting there underneath this pomegranate tree with all of these soldiers. And then verse 3 says, among Saul's men was Ahijah, the priest, who was wearing the ephod, the priestly vest. And Ahijah was the son of Ichabod's brother,
Hittite, I don't know what his name is, so we'll just let it go. The son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord, who had served at Shiloh. Now, as you recall, this was the rejected family of the priesthood. Eli's family had a curse pronounced upon them. And they were eventually going to be completely eradicated, and they don't get eradicated until Chronicles. Chronicles mentions the eradication of this particular branch of the priesthood because of the sin of Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. God dealt with them, and they all died. Two of them died in battle. Of course, Eli flipped over on a chair when he heard the news, and he broke his neck, and he died. But God had pronounced judgment upon this family of Eli. So who here is mentioned but one of the descendants of Eli? The descendant of again, Ichabod is mentioned here, meaning the glory has departed. And it says, no one realized that Jonathan had left the Israelite camp. Now, what is the ephod? The ephod was a vest or a breastplate that was worn by the priests. Upon that breastplate was two stones called the Urim and the Thummim. That's what it's called, and it's recorded in Exodus chapter 28, verse 30, and the breastplate is mentioned in Exodus 28:15. We don't know all the details because the Bible is rather vague on it, but it appears that if there was a yes or no answer that someone wanted to ask the Lord, and if they had sought the Lord and had no answers, they could consult the high priest utilizing the Urim and the Thummim, and somehow they would get a yes or no. Whether these stones would turn colors, we don't know. People kind of guess on what would happen. But somehow these two stones were used to define what God's will was and to let others know. So here you have this priest of this accursed family, this family line, and who knows why Saul has them with him. Maybe he has taken the ark with him again. Maybe he didn't learn the lesson in 1 Samuel 4 when the Philistines captured the ark. Maybe he doesn't remember that. That was a terrible time in history, and so maybe he doesn't recall those events. But here he has this high priest with him with his priestly garb, and where they are, the tabernacle should be. And so we can only assume that it was with him, though it does not say. And then it mentions to reach the Philistine outpost, Jonathan had to go down between two rocky cliffs that were called Bozes and Sinna. Now, this term Bozes means swamp. So there's a swamp area that they would have to cross, and then Sinna means cliff. Now, this area, and I didn't bring a map, but this area would be the area of the road to Emmaus. This would be west of Gibeah, over to the west, and it wouldn't be too far from the area of Jerusalem. And so this was an area that had ravines, these little gullies and so forth. And so this was a particular area in which they would have to go down to the lowlands and then climb up into these hills. And some of the places that we have to go when we're doing battle for the Lord. You know, it's amazing when you look over your life of walking with the Lord and some of the experiences you have had and I have had, some of the places that we have gone, some of the things that we have seen. It is quite amazing. You talk about going into the swamps and into the high places. I mean, you certainly will do it when you walk with the Lord. It's just amazing the places that God will bring you. Well, Jonathan here in his armor bearer are going for it. Verse 5 says, the cliff on the north was in front of Michmash, and the one on the south was in front of Gibeah. Now, again, this Michmash was the place that Israel had occupied in the last chapter, but when they vacated it, the enemy came and took it for themselves. And we talked about that. When we don't hold on to what God has and we vacate it, the enemy has a way of getting in there, doesn't he? He has a way of taking that thing and taking the property of it and grabbing it. And this is really spiritual battle that's going on here. It is a physical battle, but as we're about to see, Jonathan sees it as spiritual. He sees this battle as against the Lord, and he is waging God's battle for God's glory. And so verse 5 says, mentions this cliff. Then verse 6 says, let's go across the outpost of those pagans. Now notice Jonathan calls them pagans. And that puts a whole new spin on the enemy, doesn't it? He's referring to godless men. Men that are not worshiping the true and living God. So he saw this as a spiritual battle that was taking place. And though this is a physical battle, there are spiritual implications for us. This is a godless people that have opposed the Lord. They're opposing God's people. They're tormenting God's people. And Jonathan saw this as a spiritual battle that God could win, that God would grant victory over. And so Jonathan said this to his armor bearer. And he says, perhaps the Lord will work for us. And what a great statement that is, walking with Jesus by faith. Perhaps God will grant us the victory in this battle. And you know, that's where we take chances in our faith. You know, we maybe there's some of us here, and maybe at the place we work, someone's saying, you know, we ought to start a Bible study. And you're going, okay. And who, pray tell, will lead the Bible study? Okay. And maybe God is really putting on our hearts to kind of step it up a little bit. I mean, we've been Christian for a while, and we've studied the Bible, and we know some of what the Bible says and some of the books of the Bible. Maybe we should step out in faith and kind of do that. Maybe there's someone we've been talking to and God is leading us to share a verse with them or to offer to pray for them or invite them to a service or an upcoming event. And God is wanting us to kind of step out in faith, you know, just get out of the comfort zone. And God loves doing that, doesn't he? He loves to get us out of our comfort zone. He loves to stretch us. And so that's really what's taking place here in the spiritual sense. These guys are really outnumbered by this outpost. There's only two of them, and as we're about to see, they're getting two guys are going to kill 20 men. So they're really outnumbered. There's really just two of them there, but they're seeing the Lord in the whole thing. And so he says here, for nothing can hinder the Lord. He can win a battle whether he has many warriors or only a few. Now, I do not believe this is presumption. You say, well, why is that? Because in verses 9 and 10, he believes it's the Lord. He's relying upon the Lord to give them the victory. So it isn't presumption. His faith is in the Lord. This is something that Saul does not have, but his son Jonathan is spiritual, and he sees this in the Lord. And so, again, it's not presumption. And I really think that when you look at this, and you can kind of jot this down, there's a lot of similarities between what these two are doing and what Gideon did. When Gideon went up against the Midianites, when the 318 men up against this, like the sand on the seashore. And God wasn't bound to give the victory if they had thousands upon thousands of soldiers. But if God is on our side, how could we possibly lose? If God be for us, who could be against us? So I really think that Judges is playing a part in this, and I think Jonathan remembers this event and how God kept cutting down the men and the number of men with Gideon so that Gideon was forced to rely solely upon the Lord, not upon the men and the weapons that he had. He really didn't have the weapons. And so, again, I think this is really a step of faith here. This is not presumption, it's truly faith, and it's based upon how God worked with Gideon and how God brought the victory. Verse 7 says, do what you think is best, the armor bearer replied. I am with you completely, whatever you decide. And I suggest to you that this armor bearer is an example of a true servant of God. I love this armor bearer. This is one of those folks that when you read the Bible, you say, I want to meet this man. I mean, what a servant of God. He doesn't challenge. He doesn't debate. He doesn't argue. He just says, hey, if that's what God's putting on your heart, let's do it. And isn't it awesome when you have servants like that in the church that just want to serve? They don't give all of these stipulations, what they got to have and everything else. They just says, hey, whatever the need is, that's where I'm at. If that's what we need to do, let's do it. And that's really the heart of this armor bearer. Verse 8 says, "All right then," Jonathan told them, "we will cross over and let them see us." Now this is quite different, because often when we read some of the battles that we looked at in Joshua and Judges, they would go by night, they would go in secret, but this was going to be different. These two guys were just going to reveal themselves and just come right in front of the enemy. Well, you talk about having faith here. You talk about going up against him. Verse 9 says, "And if they say to us, 'Stay where you are, or we'll kill you,' then we will stop and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come on up and fight,' then we will go up. That will be the Lord's sign that he will help us defeat them." So they have this real arrogant attitude, this real boisterous, arrogant attitude. That is going to be God's sign to us. He's given them into our hands. And of course, the Bible says pride comes before the fall. And that's exactly what was going to happen. These men were so full of themselves, he called them pagans, and he realized that this battle was a spiritual battle. So, in verse 11, when the Philistines saw them coming, they shouted, "Look, the Hebrews are crawling out of their holes." Now, you can imagine the insult that this is. But at the same time, it really gives us insight into what a low spiritual ebb the nation was living in. I mean, God had given them the whole land of Canaan. They should have been enjoying it, but they chose not to fight. And so now they've been taken captive and they've been subservient off and on to the Philistines. And now we see it yet again, so that they could even mock them and say, "Wow, look at the Hebrews. They're coming out of their holes. Check it out," as they mocked them. And verse 12 says, "Then the men from the outpost shouted to Jonathan, 'Come on up here and we'll teach you a lesson.' 'Come on, climb right behind me,' Jonathan said to his armor bearer, 'for the Lord will help us defeat them.'" So God had made it clear to Jonathan what the sign was, where God would back him up, and this is exactly what's taking place. Verse 13, "So they climbed up using both hands and feet, and the Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed those who came behind them." So as they were coming up, some Philistines came up behind them as they were climbing up the cliff. So when they get up there on the top of this plateau, they start fighting, and what should come up behind them but more Philistines? So the armor bearer killed those that were coming up from behind, and they both found themselves now in war, battling it out. Now you can just imagine how exhausting this must have been. Here they climb up the side of a hill with their hands, their feet. They get up to the top, and as they're getting ready to fight, they kill some men that are coming up from behind them. And here they're probably out of breath, and what happens now? They're in this full-scale war, and the Bible's about to reveal to us there's 20 men that they're going to kill over this half-acre area where they're going to do battle. And so verse 14 says, "They killed some 20 men in all, and their bodies were scattered over a half-acre, and suddenly panic broke out in the Philistines' army, both in the camp and in the field, including even the outposts and the raiding parties. And just then, an earthquake struck, and everyone was terrified." Now, is that a coincidence? No. This was the Lord. This was God bearing witness. This is God making it clear to the Philistines, "Hey, listen, you're not fighting Hebrews, you're fighting me. You're up against my people, and they represent me, and you are pagans. You don't have the true God. And so I'm going to show you who I am and who they represent." So God gave this miraculous sign of an earthquake. And really, earthquakes in the Bible are always generally associated with God's judgment, is what an earthquake is. Of course, we got the last earthquake of all earthquakes in Revelation chapter 18, and we're always talking about the big one in California, you know, where you can go to the beach from Nevada or something. You know, we're always talking about that one. Well, there's one coming where the Bible says every mountain's going to be leveled, every island will basically disappear. God is going to bring an earthquake that is literally going to destroy this whole economic system of our world. And so, again, it's very clear who's behind all of this. These two men have just killed 20 men after climbing up the side of a hill. And this earthquake was a supernatural sign of God's judgment upon the Philistines. You know, it's a wonderful thing when a congregation and a group of believers can rally together. Because, you know, a whole lot can be done when all of us have the same mind and the same heart. But I like this passage of Scripture because it shows us what two committed men can do that are walking by faith in the Lord. So often we think, well, if the whole church gets behind it, we'll do it. Not necessarily the case. Because in this case, we see what two men did. Just two committed men placing their faith in God, trusting God. We see the victory that God gave to these men, and we don't see the rest of Israel even involved in this portion of the battle yet. So things can be accomplished. We're just committed to the Lord. And you think, well, what can I do? You can do much. If you're walking in God's will and you're surrendered to God and you're willing to allow God to have all of you, oh, the things that God can do through you. So we're not to be bound by if this person joins me or this group joins me. That's not necessarily so. Surely it could be, much could be accomplished if that was the case. But God can still use us and God can still do victorious things through us. So this brings us now to verses 16 through 23, Saul watching the battle. So in verse 16 it says, Saul's lookouts in Gibeah of Benjamin saw a strange sight. The vast army of the Philistines began to melt away in every direction. So they're watching these outposts and these groups of Philistines just disintegrate. They're running. They're not together anymore. The whole thing is just dissipating. It's falling apart in every direction. Verse 17 says, "Call roll and find out who's missing," Saul ordered. And when they checked, they found that Jonathan and his armor bearer were gone. Oh, surprise. Well, that's what happened in the last chapter. Well, that's what he's doing again. Because his dad is so inactive, he's not giving direction. So Jonathan, no doubt, sought the Lord and sought this plan and was about implementing God's plan. And verse 18 says, "Then Saul shouted to Ahijah, 'Bring the ephod here,' for at that time Ahijah was wearing the ephod in front of the Israelites." So again, why would Saul ask God's will when the Philistines are losing and the enemy is retreating? You know, one thing about Saul, he seems to pray at the wrong time. The time he should be praying, he doesn't consider prayer. And then the time that he should go to action, he goes, okay, this is a good time to pray. That's what he does. So this is a man that is just out of step with God. And you see this with people. If you've known someone that has walked with the Lord and they're not walking with the Lord, you can just kind of see they're just not in sync. They're not in step with the Lord. Some of the things that they say, some of the things that they do, it just is not in sync with the Lord. And that's really what Saul is doing. He's just, oh, okay, let's call a prayer meeting. And here the Philistines are retreating. Jonathan's up there by himself with his armor bearer. And the Philistines are absolutely terrified and they're running. Oh, let's pray. Let's seek the Lord in this. Let's pray about this thing. And let's allow them to keep beating them all up while we're down here praying, you know. All 600 of us down here seeking the Lord. It reminds me of a time where D.L. Moody was on a transatlantic ship going across the ocean. And it was the story's told that a fire broke out on the ship. And so Moody had this assistant with him. And this assistant said to Mr. Moody, there's a fire. Let's go down in our rooms and pray. And he goes, no, let's pass the bucket and pray. See, that's the practical thing to do. Quick little prayer, Lord, be with us. Let's go. You know, it's obviously you're in this, obviously, and you're giving us the victory. So, Lord, we pray that you would guide us through this. Let's go. But instead, let's seek God in this. And so he calls this prayer meeting. And then look at verse 19. You talk about changing. Verse 19 says, "But while Saul was talking to the priest, the confusion in the Philistine camp grew louder and louder. So Saul said to the priest, 'Never mind, let's get going.'" It kind of reminds you of James 1:8, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. So here's a man that should have gone to action, but then he calls a prayer meeting, starts the prayer meeting, forget the prayer meeting, let's go. Boy, don't you want to follow someone like this? This guy is so indecisive. He's just double-minded, as James would say, unstable in all of his ways. One said it this way. Someone said that there are three types of people in the church. First of all, there are those who make things happen. Secondly, there are those who watch things happen. And thirdly, there are those who don't know that anything is happening. And those are the three different groups. Now, when you think about Saul and Jonathan, what category would you place them in? Jonathan surely would be the one that makes things happen. He steps out in faith, he seeks the Lord, and then he acts on what the Lord leads him to do. Saul, on the other hand, would be the one that watched things happen. So I guess the million-dollar question is where do we find ourselves? What are we doing when it comes to faith, when it comes to stretching a little bit? Where do we find ourselves? Are we part of that group that kind of makes things happen, trusting God and stepping out? Or are we watching? Are we going, has anything happened? I mean, which group are we in this? So in verses 20 through 23, we have Israel now enters the battle. Then Saul and all of his men rushed out to the battle, and this is interesting, and they found the Philistines killing each other. Do you think that would be a sign that God's at work? So they haven't even swung a sword yet, and as they stand by, the Philistines are killing each other. And there was terrible confusion everywhere. Again, God sometimes works in spite of us, doesn't he? Sometimes God does great things and we haven't even stepped in. And that's obviously what has happened here. Jonathan initiated it by faith, and God now is blessing what has happened. This is what he's wanted Israel to do, to take on these Philistines, eradicate this problem. And so we see God ultimately getting the glory for this. I mean, this is the Lord's work, that the enemy would kill themselves and this earthquake and this great victory. Notice something else in verse 21, the traitors return in verse 21. And even the Hebrews who had previously gone over to the Philistine army revolted and joined in with Saul and Jonathan and the rest of the Israelites. Now that gives us, again, insight that some of the Israelites had actually joined up with the enemy. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that sad? I mean, so disillusioned in their leaders, so disillusioned in the direction that the nation is going, that they would actually join the enemy. And that's exactly what they did. So when they saw this taking place, and they saw the Lord working, they now turned on the Philistines and joined up, it says here, with Saul and Jonathan and the rest of the Israelites. Then verse 22, the AWOL soldiers return. Verse 22, likewise the men of Israel who were hiding in the hill country of Ephraim joined the chase when they saw the Philistines running away. If you go back to chapter 13, verse 6 and 7, it had mentioned this in the last chapter, that there was some that had gone AWOL, that had taken off, because Saul wasn't given any direction. And so 1 Samuel 13:6, and the men of Israel saw what a tight spot they were in, and because they were hard-pressed by the enemy, they tried to hide in the caves, thickets, rocks, holes, and cisterns. And some of them crossed the Jordan and escaped into the land of Gad and Gilead. Meanwhile, Saul stayed at Gilgal, and his men were trembling with fear. So it got so bad that there were some that joined the enemy, and there's some that just ran for their life. Some even went to the opposite side of the Jordan, the eastern side of the Jordan. So again, this is a tragic thing when the children of Israel went out of their turf, because they could not rely upon their own brothers and sisters. So verse 23 says, so the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle continued to rage even beyond Beth Aven. Now this is a distance of 15 miles. You can imagine fighting and chasing 15 miles. That's like from here to Ontario, maybe Ontario Airport beyond that. You can imagine on foot chasing people and swinging a sword and hand-to-hand combat that's taking place, a distance of 15 miles. You see, one of the marks of a true leader is knowing when to act. Saul had wasted time watching the battle from a distance and failing to seek the mind of God. He should have been the one that started this battle, not Jonathan. And then as he begins to watch it, let's hold a prayer meeting. And then finally, he just finds himself thrust into it as it gets louder and more confusion takes place. And then he hops in. But really, as a leader, he should have been engaged. He should have been giving the direction, but we don't see him doing that yet again, just as in chapter 13. So this brings us now to verses 24 through 46. And this is Saul now hindering the battle. We see some things that he does now that actually just hinder Israel in the battle. Verse 24, now the men of Israel were hard pressed to exhaustion that day because Saul had placed them under an oath saying, let a curse fall on anyone who eats before evening before I have full revenge on my enemies. So no one ate anything all day. So we see a couple of dumb things that Saul did. First of all, Saul hinders with a foolish vow. He puts his fighting men under a vow not to eat. Now, can you imagine this? Don't eat. But I want you to fight 15 miles away. By the time this is going to be done, these men are going to travel 25 miles in a battle. So he's saying, don't eat. I don't want you to eat. And this is, again, Saul being hasty again. Wanting to maybe look spiritual by throwing this thing out, I don't know, but this is absolutely insanity to say to soldiers that are swinging swords, hand-to-hand combat, not to eat anything. But not only that, notice Saul hinders with the wrong motive. Notice what his motive is behind all of this. Before I have full revenge on my enemies. Do you see the I and the my there? Do you see the eye problem here that an ophthalmologist cannot fix? Do you see the eye problem here? This is, again, someone that has his own agenda, has his own battle. See, the motive behind this oath was the revenge of Saul's enemies. This was pride. This is not for God's glory. These are not God's enemies. They are Saul's enemies. He wants to fully avenge himself of these enemies. We would call this a power trip, is what we would call it today. Here's a guy just so full of himself. So he puts them under this vow, and he wants this personal victory over these men. So it says here that no one ate anything at all. Now again, you can just imagine, if it's like, your husbands, maybe some of you guys do construction. So you work 12 hours and you come home and your wife has a bowl of soup. Please. That's an appetizer. Or you come in, you're famished, here's a Costco salad. Oh, please. I mean, that's a good snack. But let's get serious here. Give me a 3-pound chimichanga or something. I mean, give me something here. Give me a bone with meat on it, or just something, And so you can just imagine these men that had just given their all. And he says, by the way, don't eat anything until you completely win the battle. I mean, just don't eat anything until that happens. And so verse 25, even though they had all found a honeycomb on the ground in the forest, they didn't dare touch the honey because they all feared the oath they had taken. So verse 27, but Jonathan had not heard his father's command, and he dipped the end of his stick into a piece of the honeycomb and ate the honey, and after he had eaten it, he felt refreshed. And a literal translation would be, he took a sip of a monster and he was revived, He just, rock star, all right, I'm feeling great, ready to pass out, So he just gets this energy, this shot of energy. He doesn't know about this silly, silly vow that his dad, laid on Israel and everybody agreed to. He didn't know about any of this stuff. And so verse 28 says, but one of the men saw him and said, your father made the army take a strict oath that anyone who eats food today will be cursed. That is why everyone is weary and faint. We're all dying and fading because of this goofy vow your dad came up with. I love verse 29. This is classic. My father has made trouble for us all. That's one way of saying it. Jonathan explained, a command like that only hurts us. See how refreshed I am now after I drank that monster and eaten this little bit of honey? Notice the statement, my father has made trouble for us all. I had a similar thing happen a couple weeks ago. My wife and I went out to see Reuben in Virginia out at Landers. And I don't know about you, this year my hay fever has been beating me up. And there's some years I kind of skate through it, but this year, I mean, we've just been absolutely just dying. So having to kind of rotate some of the meds because, you know, it seems like after you take them a week or two, they quit working, so you got to rotate them. So I'm dying. We stop into the Walmart, probably the only store in the whole place out there, you know, so we pull into this place. We go to buy some antihistamines, and they said, you can't buy any because you bought some recently. I said, what? I said, what is it? Well, it's this new government regulation, and this government regulation is to try to stop these meth labs. And I said, well, I know they need a shopping cart full. I want a bottle is all I want. And they said, well, I'm sorry you can't get them. And I saw myself standing on the street corner trying to score some Sudafed or something, you know. It's like, what's Pastor doing? He's bought some Sudafed off that guy over there. So did you buy them? Your wife? Well, my wife did. Well, then you have to use your driver's license. So I went to do it. We had two boxes. They said, you can only buy one. I said, what? I said, I don't know if this one's going to work. Well, which one should we take? Well, we took one of them. And it didn't work anyway. But it didn't work. It was the wrong one. Made the wrong choice. Now I got to wait another month, I think, before I can get some antihistamines or something. Or if I can buy some off you, it would be very appreciative. But it's like any law like that is dumb. And I'm sorry. That's silly. I mean, to manufacture meth, you need a shopping cart. One little bottle from Walmart isn't going to hurt anybody. Okay? And so this is some of that stuff. These are, you know, some of these laws. Anytime that there is a law that is given that keeps people from doing the right thing, it's just dumb. It just is. I mean, I'm just not manufacturing, just trying to get rid of a cold or something. You know, it's like, what's the problem with that? Then they can't even tell you what you can buy. We'll just have to try to run it through the system, and then we'll let you know. I go, what is this? So again, after church, I'm scoring Sudafed, so if you got some, we're gonna go at it here, see what we can sell them for in the courtyard here. Verse 30 says, if the men had been allowed to eat freely from the food they found among our enemies, think how many more Philistines we could have killed. So if these guys could have allowed to snack on a protein bar, had a monster, just something. Imagine how many more of the enemy we could have killed if we could have just fed and nourished ourselves because we're tired and hungry. Is that logical or is that logical? So again, here is a stupid rule, a stupid vow that all it did was hinder God's people from doing God's will. That's all it did. It just was absolutely, and we'll see how it's going to lead Israel to sinning over it too. So verse 31 says, they chased and killed the Philistines all day from Michmash to Ajalon, growing more and more faint. So they went now a distance of 18 miles. And the Bible says, step by step, they're getting more and more worn out because they've eaten up all their calories. They're running on empty. They're absolutely starving is what's taking place. So Saul weakened the army and led the people to sin. Look at verse 32. That evening, they rushed for the battle plunder and butchered the sheep, the goats, the cattle, the calves, but they ate them without draining the blood. It's kind of like when my wife and I were at India and you can't have beef. You see a cow, you just want to get out some buns and just go for it, you know, and just make a hamburger out of that water buffalo or something, you know. Can't stop at McDonald's, you know, and they got these little veggie burger things, you know. It's like, yuck. So you can imagine, these guys are starving. So they see these animals, and they finally come into the camp. They grab these animals. They start slaughtering them, but they don't even drain the blood. Of course, this was forbidden in Leviticus 17, verses 10 through 14. Israel was not to eat meat with blood in it because the blood represented the life. They weren't to do so. Now, why are they doing this? Because of their dopey king, Saul. Saul has brought them to this point. Verse 33, and someone reported to Saul, look, the men are sinning against the Lord by eating meat that still has blood in it. That is very wrong, Saul said. Oh my. Find a large rock and roll it over here. Then go out among the troops and tell them, bring the cattle, the sheep, the goats here to me, kill them here, and drain the blood before you eat them. Do not sin against the Lord by eating meat with the blood still in it. So that night, all of the troops brought their animals and slaughtered them there. Now, again, this did need to happen if he wouldn't have put them underneath such a silly vow. So verse 35 says, then Saul built an altar to the Lord, and it was the first of the altars he had built to the Lord. Now, some of our translations bring this out, some of them don't, but quite literally, it should read, with this stone, he began to build. So he began to build an altar, but he really didn't finish it. Now, that is so classic of Saul, to start something and not finish it. That just kind of should be the epitaph on his gravestone. He started but never finished. And so this not beginning to build it and then not finishing is just so classic. So we got Saul's foolish judgment in verse 36. And then Saul said, let's chase the Philistines all night and plunder them until sunrise. Let's destroy every last one of them. His men replied, well, do whatever you think is best. But the priest said, let's ask God first. Boy, you don't see him suggesting that. So the priests say, well, maybe we should pray about it. Maybe we should consult the Lord. And so, verse 37, so Saul asked God, should we go after the Philistines? Will you help us defeat them? Notice this, but God made no reply that day. Now, I think that that is symbolic of the estranged relationship that God has now with Saul. There is this division between God and Saul. And it's going to become more and more apparent. Next chapter is going to be off the scale, this 15th chapter. But this estrangement where God's not answering, I think God is calling attention to the pride of this man and the foolish things that he's doing that is just literally putting his men at harm's way, what he's doing. And so verse 38 says, then Saul said to his leader, something's wrong. Duh. I mean, yeah, I would go with that. I would agree with that. I want all my army commanders to come here. We must find out what sin was committed today. Oh, yeah. So we got Saul's now second foolish oath in verse 39. Notice this. I vow by the name of the Lord who rescued Israel, that the sinner will surely die, even if it is my own son Jonathan. Notice this, but no one would tell him what the trouble was. You talk about egg on your face. This guy's got an omelet on his face. I mean, that's what he's got. I mean, this guy, you talk about what a statement. Even if it's my son, then he will die, you know. And they're going like, what? Where did that come from? So no one would tell him. Verse 40, then Saul said to Jonathan, I will stand over here, and all of you stand over there. And the people responded to Saul, whatever you think is best. Verse 41, and Saul prayed, O Lord God of Israel, please show us who is guilty and who is innocent. And then they cast sacred lots, and Jonathan and Saul were chosen as the guilty ones. And the people were declared innocent. And then Saul said, now cast the lot again and choose between me and Jonathan. And Jonathan was shown to be the guilty one. Now, why is all of this happening? I think God is exposing Saul and his foolish decisions. The pride that this man had, these stupid vows that he gave to his army in the midst of a battle, how foolish this was, avenging his enemies and so on. That's really God's way of exposing just how ridiculous he was. So verse 43, tell me what you have done, Saul demanded of Jonathan. And he says, I tasted a little honey, Jonathan admitted. It was only a little bit on the end of my stick. Does that deserve death? Now, really, technically, he did not know the vow. So really, he was not obligated. He did not know. So again, a vow is a vow. And the men needed to keep it, but Jonathan was unaware of it. So technically, he was not obligated because he did not know. He didn't do it in defiance. He didn't do it in disobedience. He did it because he did not know. And so verse 44, yes, Jonathan, Saul said, you must die. May God strike me and even kill me if you do not die for this. I'm thinking, that's not a bad idea. So now he says, you got to die. I mean, that's it. That's it. And again, pride and arrogance, when confronted by God, will either result in humility or further resistance. There's no middle ground with pride and arrogance. Then when you confront a person that is prideful and arrogant, they're either going to humble themselves or they're going to get more and more stiff. Now, in Saul's case, you can guess which one it is. He doesn't humble himself at all. He's bent on doing what he said. So verse 45, but the people broke in and said to Saul, Jonathan has won the great victory for Israel. Should he die, far from it, as surely as God lives, not one hair on his head will be touched, for God helped him to do a great deed today. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he was not put to death. Isn't it sad when you got to rescue a son from his own father? Of course, we saw that tragic event last night. It wasn't right in Torrance where that mother killed three of her children. It was a two-month-old baby, I think a two-year-old baby, and a three-year-old. Stabbed them to death. That is so tragic when you have to protect your children from their parents. Parents should be the first ones that should bring us to Christ. They should be the drawing card to bring us to God. But how sad it is often when you talk with people and they say, well, I don't want to go to church because my dad was this way, or my mom was this way, or my brother was this way. And I know that's an excuse, but still, a poor witness for God does hamper people from coming to God. And what a tragic thing that this father has no problem killing his son. I think this right here, and we got to mark this, I think reveals the jealousy that Saul had towards Jonathan. Jonathan has had two great victories, and Saul has had one. And as we get into this, we'll see that Jonathan is going to side with David, and he's going to say, you're really the rightful king. And Saul is going to want to have his own son killed. And so, again, the people rescued him. Verse 46, Saul hinders the battle yet again, and then Saul called back the army from chasing the Philistines, and the Philistines returned. Now, that's a great idea. So he calls off the battle. That's how you win it, huh? You call it off. So that's what he does. And then verses 47 through 52, Saul and his victories. It says in verse 47, now when Saul had secured his grasp on Israel's throne, he fought against the enemies in every direction, against Moab and Ammon, which is east, Edom, which is south, the kings of Zobah north, and the Philistines west. So you have this complete north, south, east, west was victorious. And it says wherever he turned, he was victorious. Verse 48, and he performed great deeds and conquered the Amalekites, saving Israel from all those who had plundered them. Now, in verses 49 through 51, we see Saul's family line. I'm not going to take the time to read through that. It's there, and it mentions his family. And And it mentions in verse 52 that the Israelites fought constantly against the Philistines throughout Saul's lifetime. So whenever Saul observed a young man who was brave and strong, he drafted him into his army. Of course, that's what 1 Samuel 8:11 already told us. Samuel says that when this king sees talent and sees someone that's productive and good, he'll take him for himself. And that's exactly what Saul did. So what's the application to this tonight? I just want to mention three things. I realize I'm out of time, but number one is Jonathan and his armor bearer, by faith, initiate an attack on the enemy. It is wonderful when Christians can be united and rallied together because much can be accomplished. Here we see, in spite of a unified army, what two committed men trusting God can do. Number two, one of the marks of a true leader is knowing when to act. Saul had wasted time watching the battle from a distance in failing to seek the mind of the Lord. And then number three, Saul hindered the battle for Israel in several ways. He did so because of pride, not seeking God, placing undue burdens on his soldiers, Saul's pursuit of revenge on his enemies and not God's enemies for God's glory. Again, lots and lots of things that we can learn from that. But tonight, we need to step out in faith tonight. We need to trust Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for our time together, and I thank you for these folks that came out midweek to study. And I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to us tonight through this portion of Scripture. I pray tonight, Lord, for some it would be trusting God for the first time tonight. They need to come in faith and declare who the Bible says that you are, the Son of God and the Son of Man. For some, it is by faith stepping out. You've been leading us to do certain things, but we've been resisting, and we need to step out and trust you. So, Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close tonight with a song, if God is